Okay, so we're going to end up in, we'll end up in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. We're going to get there by way of Acts chapter 7. So 1 Timothy 1 is on 1844 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along. Like I said, we'll get there via Acts 7, which is on 1702. But let's go ahead and we're going to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we come to this text in 1 Timothy, where we hear the Apostle Paul share his testimony of the grace he received in his life, and we just see the amazing grace that you pour out through your mercy. Lord, I'm so thankful for that grace. Lord, I pray that everyone here has experienced that grace. I pray that if there are any here who have not come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, have not experienced the grace of salvation, Lord, I pray that even this morning you would be working in their hearts, the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and show them their need of a Savior and point them to the cross, knowing that Jesus is the one and only Savior, that is only through his death on the cross that we can be saved. It's only because he died in our place, covered in our sin, that our sin can be forgiven. Lord, it's only by grace and mercy that you welcome us in to your family. You welcome us into your kingdom. You welcome us into eternal life. And Jesus said that this is eternal life, that we know him now. So Lord, as we do come to this text this morning, I pray that for those who here who do know you as Lord and Savior, that they would have a renewed understanding of the grace that was showered upon them, that we did not deserve this grace, but you freely gave it to us, and we thank you for that. Amen. I guess the fog has lifted and the sun has come out. Suddenly it's a lot brighter in here. Do you know anyone who at some point in their life drastically changed? I mean, at some point in their life you could say, boy, that I don't know what happened between here and here, but they're a completely different person. We probably all know someone like that. And I think if we look at Scripture, I would say the Apostle Paul has to be one of the greatest examples of that we see in Scripture. As I said, we're going to begin in Acts chapter 7 this morning. I want to go through this account of Stephen. If you remember Stephen, preaching the gospel to the religious leaders at the time, and they didn't take it too kindly. You'll remember he's preaching the gospel, and I mean he's laying it on them, and they ended up stoning him as a result of it. So I want to begin in chapter 7, verse 54. It says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, and what they had heard was the gospel, they heard him calling them to repentance, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And there we're introduced to this man named Saul. And who is Saul? Of course, we know Saul also as the Apostle Paul. Saul was the Hebrew version of Paul. Paul's a Greek name. Saul was a Hebrew name, so he was kind of known by both names. Looking into this, there's some discussion that, you know, did Jesus change his name from Saul to Paul? How did that happen? Well, it's the same name. It's just two different languages. Acts 13:9 says Saul, who was also called Paul. You know, it was the same name. It's just kind of who are you talking to, what their background is, whether they're going to call you Saul or Paul. So as we continue into chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of their killing him." Verse 3 says, "Saul began to destroy the church." You know, this is the Christian church. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, or who would become the Apostle Paul. "Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." You know, Christians, first century Christians, greatly feared this man, Saul, or Paul as we know him. They had good reason to. His desire was to see the church destroyed. You know, I mean, think of all we know about the Apostle Paul. His desire here early on is to see the church destroyed. So let's turn over to chapter 9 of Acts. Verse 1 says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Can you see Saul's escalating hatred for Christians? His escalating hatred for God's people. You know, he starts out, he watches the murder of Stephen. Then we read that he approved of it. Then he begins persecuting the church, putting Christians into prison until finally he's breathing out threatenings and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You know, in other words, he's going to stop this Christianity thing. You know, he saw this as a plague to God. He's going to stop this whole Christianity thing, even if it means killing the people associated with it. So, we need to ask the question, why was he so full of hatred toward the church? Why was he so set on stopping it? It's a little bit of a simple answer. He thought he was protecting and serving the true God. He truly believed he was doing the right thing. You know, he believed that by following the law of Moses, you know, following it to the letter, by doing good things, that he could earn his way into heaven. But here's Christianity, this, you know, this Jesus guy, he comes and he teaches, and he teaches that no one can follow the law of Moses, and that salvation can only come through faith in the finished work that he would accomplish on the cross. You see how Saul's sin had blinded him from the truth. You know, he had lived his whole life believing this is the way it has to be done. You know, he had his traditions built into him. He had been taught these things, and now this is how it's done. And this new group, these Christians, come along and they say, no, everything you've ever believed is wrong. This is the truth. So it's not what you can do. It's not about how good you are. It's not about, you know, what you can do for God. It's about what God has already done for you. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, that isn't a picture of what we see in the heart of Saul. I'm not sure what would be. So let's, kind of with that as an introduction, let's turn back now to 1 Timothy. Again, it's on 1844 in the Pew Bible, but I want to turn back here. We're going to look at our text for this morning. I'm going to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12, and I want to read down to verse 17. And Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, you read that, and you think, how in the world is this the same guy that we just read about in Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9? How can the very man who was breathing out threatenings and murders against the disciples of the Lord, you know, he's breathing out these threatenings and murders against the very disciples that he wants to imprison, he wants to put to death. Now he's thanking the Lord of those disciples for placing him in ministry, for calling him to salvation. You know, if he hated the disciples enough to kill them, how do you think he felt about the one whom they called Lord? You know, Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. You know, if Paul hated the disciples, how much more did he hate Jesus? You know, can this be the same man? Well, in one way he is. I mean, you know, he's physically the same guy. In another way, he's not. The Lord has given him a new heart. You know, God has removed the hard, stony heart and has given him a fleshly heart. And as a result, I would argue we have the greatest story of personal transformation in the history of the world. And this isn't a self-help story, right? This isn't a pick-yourself-up-by-the-bootstraps type of thing. Paul didn't do this. Paul didn't help himself. If you read the text, it's clear Paul didn't want to help himself. You know, you read the account of Paul's trip down the the road to Damascus, Paul was not looking for anything. The Lord grabbed a hold of him and blinded him and changed him. Now, there are several accounts in the New Testament of Paul restating his story of his account of the Lord saving him, but this is one of my favorites. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy was appointed by Paul to lead the church at Ephesus, and he told him to teach the truth and instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy was a very young man. He was timid. He was nervous about being a pastor because of his youth. Apparently, he was having some trouble with some of the elders in the church who were teaching a false gospel. It's not clear exactly what they were teaching, but we know they were myths and endless genealogies. There was also some form of incorrect understanding of the law, but no matter what they were teaching, it was wrong, and their teaching were, in Paul's words, doctrines of demons. That in itself, I would not want it written about me in Scripture that I was teaching doctrines of demons. I wouldn't want to be one of those guys. So Paul gives us this incredible section to remind us in Timothy that only God can give salvation. Only God can place a person in ministry. And God does not do that based on any merit of the person. He does it out of his abundant grace according to his plan. So what I want to do this morning is look at five ways that Paul shows us the greatness of God's grace in this passage. And I need to emphasize that ministry does not just mean standing up here and preaching. Right? Ministry is anything the Lord has gifted you to do for the benefit of the kingdom of God. It could be prayer. It could be anything. It could be something that no one even knows you do, but that's a ministry the Lord has given you to do. So as we look at these, I want you to think about how these could be an encouragement to you in your ministry, whatever your ministry is, especially in times of deep despair and trouble. That's the reason Paul was writing this to Timothy, is he's saying, look, Timothy, ministry is not easy, but God's grace is one, sufficient, and two, never ending. So the first way we see the greatness of God's grace is in its source. In verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Paul is showing us the source of grace. Grace comes from God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and saving faith are a gift to us from God. God is the source of grace, not only for Paul, but for all who will believe on the name of the Lord. So the second way we see the greatness of God's grace is our need for it. Verse 13, Paul says, even though, it makes me think of Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul goes through and talks about people being dead in their sin, and he says, but God. It's kind of mankind was horrible, but God in his mercy You know, here he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. You know, Paul is telling Timothy and us, this is what I was. You know, my only hope was that I would receive grace from God. You know, what's a blasphemer? When we think, oftentimes we think of blasphemy, we think of someone using God's name as a curse word. Right? Oh, that's blasphemy. But I think even more than that, blasphemy is claiming to know God and claiming to be known by God when you don't know Him and are not known by Him. In his letter to Titus, Paul speaks of those who profess to know God, but by their deeds deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Persecutors hate people. You know, they have no love for mankind. They don't follow the greatest commandment of all, that they love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind, and that they love their neighbors as themselves. The last, violent aggressors, they're against everyone. You know, it's kind of like, if you remember Ishmael in the Old Testament, it was written of him that said, he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him, and he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren. You know, these three descriptions are true of every single person who does not know the Lord. And before we knew the Lord, they were true of every one of us. You know, do you see how badly we need God's grace? But here's the incredible news of the glorious gospel. He says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. You know, as the Lord's hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Stephen in Acts 7 and 8 is being stoned, he says, Lord, hold not this sin to their charge. You know, before he was converted, Paul was a wicked man, but here he is showing his amazement that the Lord would show a sinner like him mercy after all he had done. And I wonder how often we are amazed that God would show us mercy after all we've done, that God would forgive us of our sin. But he was shown mercy, and we were shown mercy, and we can be, if you do not know the Lord, you can be shown mercy. He says, he was ignorant of the truth. He acted in unbelief. You know, Paul didn't know what he was doing. In his ignorance, he thought he truly was serving the Lord. You know, he was a man in great need of grace. And grace truly is an amazing thing. We can't earn it. No good work will earn you God's grace. No adherence to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, can earn you grace. It can only show us our need for it. You know, being a good person doesn't earn grace. You know, Paul is the perfect example of how badly we need grace. He is the one who said in Philippians 3, we are the true circumcision. He's talking about, you know, the Jewish people. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, you know, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And when you read Paul, I think I would love to sit down, and I can't wait to sit down and talk to Paul in heaven, because I think he has a dry sense of humor like I do. When I read his words in Scripture, you know, he's saying, look, you know, if anybody thinks they're great, well, I should think I'm great. I mean, that's pretty much what he's saying in here. And he's being sarcastic. So I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And he says, but whatever things were gained to me, you know, all those things that I say, look at what I've done, you know, look at me, I've done all these things, and he says, yeah, all that stuff, I've counted all that loss for the sake of Christ. You know, what Paul is saying in this text, he's saying, look, you know, Jews would walk by me and say, man, now that is a Jewish guy. You know, he says, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the keepers of the law. They're the experts of the law. They were looked at as almost perfect. He says, you know, I was such a zealous Pharisee that here I am persecuting the Christian church. You know, the Christian church was a pest to those who hate the church. You know, they thought, look, how dare anyone say that God is freely going to give grace to those who believe in him? You know, that was and still is ridiculous to any Pharisee. You know, the Pharisees would say, well, God can't just give grace. It has to be earned. You know, even today, there are churches that teach and people who believe that God's grace must be earned, either through following some tradition of man or by doing Christian things, you know, coming to church, getting baptized, whatever it is, you know, I have to do something to earn this grace. You know, if that's true, if grace must be earned, then, you know, I'll be at the front of the line of those who are going to spend eternity in hell. Because apart from God, I can do no good work. Apart from God, there's nothing good in me. I need his grace. You know, not only at the moment of salvation, but I need God to continue to shower me with his grace. But what does Paul say concerning the works he had done? And, you know, we're still discussing our need for God's grace. You know, again, Philippians 3, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You know, in other words, he's saying, man, I used to think that was what was going to get me in. You know, I could earn God's favor. Now I realize that all the things I was doing to get closer to God were only pushing me farther from him. You know, I used to think those were my treasures that I was going to hand to God, and now I see them just as trash. You know, Paul understood his need for grace, and I can remember you know, the church system that I grew up in, you earned grace, you earned faith, you earned all these things. And I remember seeing a bumper sticker on a van that said, you need to be born again. And I can remember being really offended by that and thinking, well, no, I was born right the first time. You know, I'm part of such and such church. I don't have to be born again. You know, I'm already in. And those things are all trash. The third way we see the greatness of God's grace is in its abundance. Verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He had experienced God's grace in his own life. Paul knew what he was before his conversion. He knew the depths of his sin and the wickedness of his own sin. In fact, he describes himself as the he describes himself as the greatest, the worst of all sinners. You know, foremost, some say the greatest of all sinners or the foremost of all sinners, and here he says, I was the worst of all sinners. But God's grace was exceedingly abundant. There was more than enough grace to remove the guilt of all of Paul's horrendous sins. And if there was enough grace for Paul, there is enough grace for us also. You know, Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, the law came in to show us how bad our sin is, but the more we realize how bad our sin is, the greater God's grace is to us. And, you know, Paul here, he calls himself the worst of all sinners. And I don't think that Paul is saying, look, out of every single person that, well, I think that's kind of what Paul is saying. Out of every single person that lives, I am the worst of all of them. But I wonder how often we think of ourselves that way. I wonder how often we see ourselves as the worst of all sinners. Not that we have committed the most sins of anyone else in the world, but do we see our sin as bad as it truly is? Do we sit there and say, I am the worst sinner because I'm looking at my sin instead of looking around and saying, yeah, but I'm not as bad as them? You know, are we looking inward at ourselves and realizing how much we need grace? Not just because, well, I never killed anyone. Well, no, but is there much of a difference between that and having hatred for someone? And according to Jesus, there really isn't. So I wonder how often we look at ourselves and say, I am the worst of all sinners. And I think that's probably a good place for us to be sometimes, to realize how wonderful God's grace is. Not to beat ourselves up and to constantly be putting ourselves down, but to fully understand what Jesus did on the cross. The fourth way we see the greatness of God's grace is in the reason for it. Verses 15 and 16, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You know, why did the Lord save Paul? Was it because of his worth? No. Because of his works? No. Because, you know, Paul was such a fun guy to be with? No. The Lord saved him so that he could use him. It says to use him as an example. As an example of what? Paul tells us, an example of how abundant the grace of God truly is. An example of how God's grace can overcome the wickedness of a man such as Saul, a man willing to kill Christians to stop the church. The Lord was patient with him. He allowed him to continue doing these horrendous things to the Lord's people just so that Jesus could show us how patient he is with all of us. To show how great his grace and mercy truly are. The Lord is full of mercy. He's full of grace and he is overflowing with patience. So now we're at our fifth, the final aspect of the greatness of God's grace is our response to it. How are we going to respond to God's grace? You know, this is the part of the message where we stand back and look at it and say and ask the question, so what? You know, so what do we do with this information? Isaiah 42:3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. You know, what is Isaiah talking about here? And Paul Washer actually gave an incredible illustration of this text, and I'm going to borrow it from him. Imagine being next to a river or a marshy area, and the riverbank is covered in reeds. You know, the tall stalk plants that grow in those areas, kind of like a cattail or... Well, imagine picking out one of those reeds and cutting it, and then sort of whittling it into a recorder, you know, kind of like a flute, and playing it. You know, you start blowing into that and making music with it, and eventually, from the moisture, you know, just out of your breath as you're blowing through it, it would start to get condensation in it. And kind of like a broken reed on a clarinet or a saxophone, it would begin to sound horrible, you know, because it would just start breaking down from the moisture. Well, what are you going to do? You see the riverbank lined with reeds, you just toss it to the side and you pick up another one and you make another one. But what does the Lord do? He takes that broken reed and he reworks it. You know, he takes it, he fixes the cracks in it, he fixes the faults, and while he's doing this incredible work of grace, the world and Satan are saying, why bother with that thing? You know, it's broken, it's useless. You know, look at the riverbank, it's filled with reeds. Throw that one to the side and just grab another one. But the Lord lovingly and patiently works. Till finally he puts that flute to his mouth and he makes music more beautiful than that reed could have ever made without his loving care. And the world is blessed by the sound of it. That's what the Lord does within us. So I ask, how will you respond to the greatness of God's grace? If you are here and you know the Lord as your Savior, will you respond to that great grace by serving Him more? By, you know, saying, this is where I am now, and it's only by the grace of God, and this is where I am now, but this is where I want to be, and it's only by the grace of God that I can get there. You know, how could I possibly do anything but serve Him who has been so gracious to me? And if you've gotten to the place in your walk with Christ, the place in your Christian life, have you forgotten what you were before He saved you? You know, I often think, and I like to say, that we need to remember from where we were pulled. Remember from where we rose. You know, remember the in the Psalms it talks about the miry clay. You know, remember where we came from, the sin that we were in, what God pulled us out of, and what He did when He saved us. In the letter to the church at Ephesus in the book of the Revelation, the Lord rebukes the Ephesian church for forgetting their first love. You know, I think this forgetting God's grace is a big part of that first love. Forgetting that it was grace that saves us. Forgetting that it's not our works. That first love of Jesus saving us. So if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, how are you going to respond? You know, do you fall to your knees and cry out to the Lord because you've seen your incredible need for grace? You know, I don't know what this passage does for you, but I know when I read it, I think back to what the Lord has done in my life. You know, all I can do is hope to serve Him better and answer with Paul in amazement, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your grace truly is amazing. Why You would ever shower it upon us is just boggles my mind. But yet You do it freely. We live our lives without You, and if we don't know You, and before we knew You, we lived our lives just truly fighting against You every step of the way. And just this, we see this in the Apostle Paul doing all he can to destroy the church, and so many of us, and myself included, before coming to know you as Lord and Savior, spent so much time, so much energy fighting against the church, fighting against the truth. And I love the picture that Paul uses when the Lord asks him, Paul, why do you kick against the goads? So many of us do that. We kick against the goads, against the cattle prods. You, as you work in our lives and in so many ways, show us that you are real. Show us that you are the creator of the universe, and yet we kick against that so much. But yet you continue to shower us with grace. Lord, I pray this morning that we would have a renewed love and understanding of your grace and of you. And I just pray that it would change us, that it would cause us to desire more than anything to serve you, to know you better, and to continue to experience that grace. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.